Good morning. My name is Adam. I pastor at South Durham Church, and it's just good to have a friend in the Lord and a friend in ministry in Matt, and I would very much want him to be my pastor. I wished I could have applied for the position that Dan got this week, but I'm so grateful that Dan is here with you guys. And I want to just bring you greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus from South Durham Church, from the brothers and sisters there. We are encouraged by your ministry here in Raleigh, and you guys encourage us. We're just grateful that there's a sister church just down the road ministering the gospel to the people in the city who need to hear about Christ. Glad to be here. Thank you again for the invitation, Matt. I want to start just with a question, and that question is kind of the big questions of life. Who are we, and what are we here for? That's the question. Who are we? What are we here for? Some big questions. It's easy to go, you know, in the rough and tumble of everyday life to forget to ask some of those big questions. Who are we and what are we here for? Back in February, you might have seen this, the magazine, The Atlantic, there was an article online called Workism is Making Americans Miserable. Workism is Making Americans Miserable. The subtitle was, For the College-Educated Elite, Work Has Morphed into a Religious Identity. Let me read that again. For the college-educated elite, work has morphed into a religious identity, promising transcendence and community but failing to deliver. Does anyone want to give an amen just right there? Amen. Yeah, I think that's so true. The term workism caught my eye as a name for a kind of a new religion, a new American religion. The definition of workism, according to the author, was this: the decline of traditional faith in America has coincided with an explosion of new atheisms. Okay? Traditional faith goes down, new atheisms go up. Some people worship beauty. Quoting again, some worship political identities. I don't know if you have any family like that. Others worship their children, but everybody worships something. And workism is among the most potent of the new religions competing for congregants. What is workism? It is the belief that work is not only necessary to economic production, but also the centerpiece of one's identity and life's purpose. And the belief that any policy to promote human welfare must always encourage more work. That just makes me feel tired just reading it. In other words, workism answers the big questions this way. I am what I do. I am here to work. Now, maybe that work makes the world a better place in some way. Maybe it provides security or comfort for the worker and for their family. And you've seen this on the street, right? I mean, one of the big employers in RTP says this on their career page. See if this sounds like workism. At blank, I'll let you guess who it is. At blank, work is more than a job. This is not a church. It is a calling. To build, to design, to code, to consult, to think along with clients and sell, to make markets, to invent, to collaborate, not just to do something better, but to attempt things you've never thought possible. I mean, you want to apply right now. In another industry, one of the universities here in the Triangle says it this way, blank employees are part of a premier organization. By working at blank, again, you got to drop the name in a few times, we gain the opportunity and the responsibility to make a real difference in the world. Take a closer look to find out why and whether you can help contribute to the legacy of great achievement and even greater promise at blank. I'll let you guess which university that is. Who am I and what am I here for? We might answer those questions with work, but obviously there's almost an infinite number of other answers we could give to those big questions. Maybe we'd say, I am a parent. I'm here to raise successful or well-behaved children. Or, I am a spouse. I am here to be a good husband or a good wife. Or just, I am a good person or a successful person or a smart person. I am here to prove myself to myself and to other people. A lot of ways we could answer that question, but God in the Bible gives us the only answers that are really able to sustain us and that are safe for us in the end. Who am I? The identity question. And what am I here for? The purpose question. So I know here at Fellowship Raleigh, you guys have been going through the book of Joshua. And I love that Matt opened that series with a sermon called Why We Love the Old Testament, Don't Be a Little Marcionite. I just love that. And I love that you guys know what that means now. if you were here for that. At South Durham, we love the Old Testament as well. And this spring, we've been walking through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We've been looking at God's grace in the life of David. And so I just wanted to invite you in on a little bit of that journey and look together with you at 1 Samuel 16. So if you'll go ahead and open your Bible there, 1 Samuel 16, I want to read a little bit of this to us, just the first part of the chapter. This is where David is anointed king, but he's anointed king in secret. King Saul is still on the throne in Israel. And here's what it says, 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13. This is God's word. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Would you pray with me? Our Lord, we're so grateful that you give us the word that we can know you. You've caused your Spirit to inspire the apostles and the prophets so that we can hear from what you have to say to us. We thank you for these words, this story, this history of David's anointing, this reminder that you look on the heart, whereas we look on appearances. And we thank you for David's anointing that shows us what it is that Jesus has done for us, but also what you've called us to be and to do in the world. And so I pray that you'd help us to hear it now, hear from you. God, make our hearts to be open and receptive to what you want to say to each one of us. Thank you for your grace in bringing us into this room. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. What I want to show you in this text today is that David's anointing and service to Saul foreshadows Christ's ministry to us and our ministry to the world. So David's anointing and service to Saul foreshadows Christ's ministry to us and then our ministry in the world. Helps us answer those big questions. When it comes to those big questions of identity and purpose, in this chapter we're going to see that David is lowly, yet he's seen by God. He is a nobody, and yet he's anointed by God. And then he's a servant, but he restores what's broken. So we're going to look at those three things. Lowly, yet seen by God, nobody, but anointed by God, and a servant who restores what's broken. So first, David, Christ, and us, if we're in Christ, the church, we are lowly, yet seen by God. And in those two truths, lowly but seen by God, those hold our identity and our purpose. Chapter 16 starts with God's prophet Samuel grieving Saul. He's grieving that he had anointed Saul king, but Saul has disobeyed God, and Saul has been removed from the kingship by God, or he's been told that his kingship will end. And so Samuel is nervous, though, because God tells him to go down to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as the new king. Samuel is nervous because if he does that, then Saul is very likely going to find out and consider it treasonous and kill him. And so he asks the Lord, how should I get down there? And the Lord gives him an alibi. I think that's interesting. The Lord says, just take a heifer with you and tell him you're going to sacrifice, which was true, but it was only part of the truth. And so he goes down to Bethlehem, where Saul or Jesse rather and his sons are. And they're scared because Bethlehem at this point in Israel's history is nowhere. It is not yet the city of David because David is nobody at this point in Israel's history. So it's just a backwater town. Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. It's like a farm town on the plains. It's nowhere. And so they're scared, the Bethlehemites are scared that Samuel is there because everybody's checking their social media feed to see if they've said something bad against the government. Why is the number two man in Israel here in our town? Is somebody going to get in trouble? And he says, no, it's all good. I'm just here to sacrifice. And so Samuel calls together Jesse and all of his sons, and they all come out. And the famous verse there is in verse 7. You know, Eliab comes out, Jesse's first son, and he looks kingly. And Samuel thinks, this is the Lord's anointed. But verse 7 then says, famously, do not see his appearance. Don't look on it. Don't see his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I, the Lord, have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man sees the outward appearance, but the Lord sees the heart. Samuel hasn't learned his lesson from the anointing of King Saul. Because remember, Saul, if you know anything about that story, Saul was tall and handsome. He looked like a king. And so now Samuel is looking for Saul's replacement, and he's looking for someone who kind of looks the part. But that's Eliab, and the Lord says, no, that's not him. Now, Eliab is tall, and so in a huge, on one hand, if you look at verse 7, where it says that the Lord sees not as man sees, it's a relief. It's a relief because we know that we can't measure up to other people's standards. You know, like so many studies show that if you're scrolling social media a lot, you get depressed. Why is that? Well, because on social media, what we post is the outward appearance, and it always looks good. And what we're feeling as we're scrolling is the inward reality, which is generally boredom or worse, right? And so we look on the outside and we get depressed. So it's actually good news that the Lord sees not as man sees, but the Lord looks on the heart. He has a different rubric for what is good. The Lord looks not just on the outside, not on the outside, but on the heart. So it's good news in that way. But on the other hand, verse 7 is really scary news, because I can clean up my social media feed. I can clean up what I wear. But what's on the inside is sometimes stuff I don't want God to see. But he sees it. Well, Eliab is rejected despite looking kingly. What is the heart that the Lord had seen for himself? I don't know. Samuel goes through all the sons of Saul, and then he must be confused. And he asks, are all your sons here? And Jesse says, there remains the youngest, which can mean the smallest or the tiniest or the runt. But behold, he's keeping the sheep. Jesse didn't even think to bother to bring David. Somebody had to stay with the sheep. The littlest son might as well have been him. Well, Samuel stops the whole proceeding. I don't know how long this takes, if they're waiting there for minutes or hours. But Samuel says, well, hold on, go get him. We'll just stand here. And I don't know if you've ever had to stand somewhere for a long time, but that's what was happening here. Finally, David shows up. And it says in verse 12 that he's ruddy and has beautiful eyes and he's handsome. Some commentators say that this means he was a cute kid. And the Lord says to Samuel, arise and anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel raises up the horn of oil and anoints the boy in front of all of the other brothers. And we're told that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. David was lowly yet seen by God. He was the smallest brother. He wasn't even thought, his dad didn't even think to include him in all of this. But God saw his heart. David was a shepherd, and that is not a glamorous job. Shepherds don't smell good. Shepherds, it's not high up on the social ladder. He's lowly, but he's seen by God. And at first, in this chapter, David's exaltation, his lifting up is in secret. It's not seen by many people. But one day, he is going to be the king in Israel, and everybody's going to know it. But on this day, he is not the kind of leader that Israel wanted or was looking for. He's not what they were looking for. He didn't have what people look for, the looks, the image, the height, the stature, but he was the king that God provided because he's the king who had the heart God wanted. And in that way, David foreshadows Christ's ministry to us because Jesus, in his humanity, was also lowly yet seen by God. He was a carpenter, right? He's blue collar. He's not glamorous. There's nothing to his appearance, the Bible says, that would draw anybody's attention to Jesus. He wouldn't be particularly followable on Instagram. He didn't look like much. He looked plain. He is not the anointed one that Israel or the world were looking for. He's not the king that many today are looking for or wanting. To this day, Jesus appears weak. He died on a cross, after all. He calls his people to humility and meekness, things that are not esteemed by the world. Christ was and he is lowly. And I love that Christ even claimed that. He says this in Matthew, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's a lowly king, but a king who gives rest. The rulers and leaders and kings that we look for, I think, are the opposite. We look for strength, for power, for showmanship sometimes. The burdens of workism and parentism and success and good person and comparisonism and all the rest of those burdens are heavy, but their yoke is hard. But Jesus is the lowly king we need that David foreshadows. David was a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. And the Son of God's incarnation as Jesus of Nazareth and anointing as Christ, Messiah, and King was something that God had seen to, had provided before the world began. God had seen to giving us the king we need in Christ before creation itself. David was lowly yet seen by God, and Christ was lowly yet seen by God, and Christians are lowly yet seen by God. I just want to remind you that in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this to the church. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." This is how God speaks to his people. "God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." What Paul is saying, as human beings, we are all lowly. You know, we're all vulnerable, but particularly the people that God chooses to bring into his church are mostly lowly people. Christians aren't good people that God makes better. Christians are people who admit that there are no good people, ourselves included. But our hope and our joy in our lowliness is that God himself became lowly to rescue us, to lift us up into the presence of God. Because of God, we by faith in Christ, we have wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And because of this change that's happened in us, we don't see people like we used to see them. We are lowly, but we're seen by God, and now we see others as God sees them. So who am I? Lowly, but seen by God. What am I here for? To see the lowly as God sees them and to love them as God loves them. I wonder if that's how you think of yourself, lowly, but seen by God. But the second thing we see in this chapter is similar, and that's that David was a nobody, but he was anointed. He was a nobody, but he was anointed. David was this lowly, small shepherd boy, but he was also from nowhere. He's a nobody from nowhere. Like I said, Bethlehem later becomes an important city because of David, but at this point it is nowhere. And David did not have much in the way of education. He didn't go to high school or the Ivy Leagues. He wasn't part of the elite. He was from the country. He's a nobody from nowhere. And in this way, too, David foreshadows Jesus. Because in his humanity, Jesus also was a nobody who was anointed. Jesus, so David was from Bethlehem, which was nowhere in his day. Jesus was, of course, born in Bethlehem, but he was raised where? In Nazareth. And there was a saying about Nazareth. And the saying about Nazareth was, can anything good come from Nazareth? You know, I mean, it's the backwaters. He's from nowhere. It was flyover country. It was the bad side of Israel, the other side of tracks. That's where Jesus came from. And even in his adulthood, some people just thought of Jesus as the carpenter's son. They just dismissed him. He's a nobody. But he was anointed by God. At the beginning of his public ministry, he was baptized. And you remember in his baptism, the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove, and the voice of God himself, God the Father, rings from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." He's anointed by God, but it's not real public. And he's seen even as a nobody after that. Do you acknowledge Jesus as the anointed, the capital C Christ, the capital K King? Don't let his nobodiness fool you. He's God's anointed. Another thing that's surprising is that David's anointing doesn't just foreshadow Christ, it also foreshadows us if we've put our trust in Christ. Christians are nobodies, but we're anointed. I don't know how often you think about the anointing. 1 John 2:20, it says this, "You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." So the Holy Spirit has anointed every Christian and given every Christian knowledge of God. So if you've changed your mind about being king of your own world, and if you've submitted by faith to Jesus Christ as your Lord, then you've been, like David and Jesus, you've been anointed by God. Your baptism was an outward sign of the inward reality of the fact that the Holy Spirit has anointed you, has changed you, has made you a little C Christ in the world. And so from this angle, we can also ask those big questions. Who are we? If we're in Christ by faith, we are Spirit-anointed sons and daughters of God. I want you to wake up in the morning and tell yourself that. You're anointed by God. You're a son or daughter of the King. What are we here for? To be little C Christs reflecting the big C Christ to the world. David, Jesus, and us, we're lowly yet seen, and we're nobodies yet we're anointed. And then the third angle on this that we see in 1 Samuel 16 is that David, Jesus, and we are servants yet restorers of what's broken. Now, I didn't read this, but in verses 14 through 23, the story of David's life continues. It says that the Spirit of God left King Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord came to Saul and tormented him. The Lord seems to have sent some kind of angel of judgment against King Saul. So King Saul, remember at this point, is still on the throne publicly, but he knows that his reign is coming to an end. God removes his spirit from him. And Saul's servants recognize this kind of evil spirit that has come on Saul and this crazed mindset. And they tell him in verse 16 to send for a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you'll be well. Now today we kind of can despiritualize that, and we just call it maybe music therapy. And music therapy is legit. I mean, I love music and it helps me. But the Bible is flagging that there's some deeper dimensions of Saul's illness here. It's not just that he needs music to Saul to help his crazed mind. It's that the Spirit of the Lord is not with him. And he needs music to restore him somehow to sanity. His soul needs the healing that music can bring. And so Saul tells his servants to go find a man like that. And somehow one of his servants knows of this, verse 18. A son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Now, we don't know how this servant knows all these things about David, but he knows. And so Saul sends for David to Jesse, and David comes, and he brings gifts, because you bring gifts when you come to the king. He brings bread and wine and a goat. And Saul loved David, and he gives him a full-time position because he wants David to be there in his presence to be able to play music. And it says in verse 23, whenever the harmful spirit of God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. And so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Now, here's what's interesting about that to me. It's interesting that David's first job as anointed but kind of secret king is to go and serve the king who's on his way out. His first job as anointed king is servant. That is a humble assignment. And what he does as servant is bring restoration and healing and peace to King Saul's disordered mind and emotions. He is a servant, and yet he's a restorer. He brings wholeness where there's brokenness. He brings peace where there's chaos. Through his music, he brings order where there's disorder. He brings harmony where there was dissonance. And of course, in this way, David also foreshadows Jesus, who is a servant, yet restorer. Christ took the form of a servant, Philippians 2. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, in Jesus' own words in Mark 10. Christ does not wield his authority as a club to beat his people into submission and get things straight. You know, sometimes we are looking for a strong man to set the world right. But Christ came lower to win his people by serving them. He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And Christ serves us, which is unbelievable to say. God serves us. Like in every other way of thinking about the world, we serve God. Right? You have to serve him so that he'll accept you. That's not Christianity. Christianity says first, God serves you. And Christ serves us through restoring what is broken. He did it in his life. He healed many, and he continues to heal today. He brings order to disordered bodies, emotions, and minds. I've seen him, and you've seen him, put marriages and families back together and souls back together. When Jesus comes into a room, sick people are made well, dead people are made alive, people who are enslaved to sin are set free. And when Jesus returns, he's going to restore all things, including all of creation itself. Nothing will be left unchanged in the great renewal of all things when the restorer comes again, when sickness and death and crying and shame and pain will be no more. He is a restorer of everything. So who or what are you looking to put your life back together? Work, like in the article. Books, maybe even Christian books. People, experts, professionals, education, career. These all may be good things. But we got to go back to Jesus. I want to call us to Christ as the great servant of his people and the restorer of all things. Everybody in this room, I'm sure of it, including myself, has looked for restoration and healing somewhere other than Jesus this week. But Christ is the great servant restorer. Christ was lonely, yet seen by God. He was nobody, but anointed by God. And Christ is the servant, yet restorer of all. And then, church, having been served and restored by Christ, we are called to be servants, yet restorers of what's broken in our world. And that is actually the proper place of work. See, every kind of good work is an opportunity for service and restoration, whatever it is you do. A Christian mechanic's work can bring glory to God if he does it to serve God and others, and if he sees that in it, he is kind of putting creation back to right and foreshadowing what's coming in a world where things will no longer break down. Toilets will no longer need to be cleaned. I assume there'll be toilets in the new heavens and new earth. I'm not really sure on that. But they won't need to be cleaned, all right? Or it won't be toil. I don't know. Maybe it'll be really joyful to do. And this is why I write these things out, because you never know. So what I'm saying is every good job. Now, of course, there's jobs that are not good that should not be done, right? But every good job is a calling, but not a calling to the work itself. It's a calling to be a little Christ in the world, a servant yet restorer of what's broken, a way to restore harmony to the dissonance of creation. Pastor Eugene Peterson has said music, in that way, music is at the heart of all work, whatever it is you do. And as Christians, this kind of restoring work is what we're trying to model in our nuclear families, right? Our husbands are to serve our wives and work for the closeness of our wives' relationship to Jesus. Parents are to serve our children and work for their maturity as rising adults in Christ. This is what we're called to be as a church in our cities, Fellowship Raleigh Church, lowly yet seen by God, nobodies yet anointed, servants yet restorers of what's broken. People, we want people to be able to say to the glory of God, that church makes themselves low, but in fact, they are making this city better than it would have been if they weren't here. You know, and that's, praise God for Pastor Dan coming on this week. In Ephesians, it talks about how God gives the prophets and apostles and evangelists and shepherd teachers to equip the saints for the ministry of the church. When you add staff to the church, what we're doing is we're creating more service to the saints so the saints of the whole church can serve the world to the glory of God, and we can image that kind of servant yet restorer thing that David did and that Jesus did. And so what I'm trying to drive home is just that David's anointing and service to Saul foreshadows Christ's ministry to us and our ministry to the world. And the prerequisite for our ministry to the world is to receive Christ's ministry to us. We ourselves need a lowly king who can bring order to our disordered souls. Do you know him? Have you bowed your knee to him? Have you confessed with your lips and acknowledged in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord? And if so, are you living into your crucified and resurrected identity and purpose every day? Is that the center of your life, both individually and together as Fellowship Raleigh Church? We Christians, here's our identity. We're lowly nobodies worshiping an exalted somebody. We're here to be servants yet restorers of things to the way that they should be. And that is why we gather for worship on Sundays. It's why we get together in homes, in fellowship groups throughout the week. It's why you serve Raleigh, we serve Durham, South Durham Church. Are you thirsty? Are you empty? Come and drink these living waters. Are you tired and broken? Peace unspoken. Rest beside these living waters. Christ is calling. Find refreshing at the cross of living waters. Lay your life down, all the old gone. Rise up in these living waters. Come lower. Come out of the world that says you need to go higher. Come to the cross. Lowly, nobody, a servant. And then go, seen by God, anointed by God, as a restorer of the world and what's broken. Let's pray.